to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is far from a cheery passage that is before us this morning. And yet, surely at least some in the room are thinking a timely passage in our day. I pray, Father, that we would take this Word up well, that we would take it up to neither vent our own passions or deny your truth, but to hear what you speak to us, that we might live wisely before you and a watching world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue. Still early on, but we continue in our preaching through the book of Romans. And I bring to your recollection that in verse 16, Paul set forth his glorious mission, his bold declaration. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's writing to the Romans, he's writing to us, he's writing to the world with a confidence in the gospel. The universally offered gospel to the Jew, to the Greek, to whoever believes. And then from verse 18 all the way deep into chapter 3, he's going to set before us why that universally offered gospel is universally needed. And so from verse 18 on, he's going to start, or he has been, as we've been following along, showing the universal need of the gospel. As he will say in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so he's going to be showing that. And we began to look last time at this first section of that large demonstration, that first section, which is the balance of chapter 1, which I've just read, verses 18 through 32. And I have taken it in two parts, governed by Paul's two words in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And I understand, or I'm using those two words, I think, rightly, to govern that verses 18 through 25 are governed by the word ungodliness, and verses 26 through 32 by unrighteousness. That is, verses 18 through 25 focus on the disconnect, the sinful disconnect between God and man, ungodliness, a disconnection between God and man. He speaks of idolatry, and I think he alludes to godless philosophy. He speaks of those who, professing to be wise, they become fools. His emphasis in this disconnection between God and man, in all the ways that God and man are disconnected in terms of false religion, idolatry, empty philosophies, those things, his emphasis is that it's not accidental. It's a choice. It's a choice. As he says there at the end of 18, they're suppressing the truth. He says in 19, that which is known about God is evident. God made it evident to them. He says in verse 20 that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him. His emphasis in that sin is that man is choosing that sin. These sins, that is the disconnect, the rupture between God and man, we can call that that category of sin vertical. That is idolatry or blasphemy or choosing another God or denying that there is a God. Those are vertical sins directly against God. At 26, verse 26, he turns principally from ungodliness to principally unrighteousness. He turns from the vertical sins to horizontal sins. And he has a lot of them. In verses 29 through 31, he lists 21 sins. 21 sins. But what is confusing and brings consternation to many is that before he gets to those 21 sins, beginning with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and working its way all through this, before he gets to those, he names one sin and sets it apart, the sin of homosexuality. He not only sets it apart by listing it first and sets it apart by setting it apart from the whole list of the other 21s, he sets it apart with an emphasis, a dramatic emphasis. That is, the 21 sins in verses 29 through 31, the 21 sins are described with 28 words in the Greek text. That is, there's a few prepositions and adjectives in there to pad it out, but it's almost just 21 words. He uses more than twice that, almost 60 words in verses 26 and 27 to describe or to speak about homosexuality. And so many people have pondered or explained or thought about why does he do that? Well, before we address that question, I want you to be clear that that's in fact what Paul is doing. That is, that verses 26 and 27 are in fact about homosexuality. And many of you are thinking, well, duh, I can read too, Pastor. Why do you feel the necessity to tell me that that's homosexuality there? Well, because many people will tell you that it's not. That is, some of you know, some of you have read, some of you have heard that there are those who read those verses and say, well, true enough, those things contain what we might describe as homosexual actions, that what Paul was addressing in those verses and in his day is not what we would call homosexuality today. What some would say is, as they read that, is what was going on then was essentially an act of dominance and power, maybe even violence. It was about somebody with power acting against somebody who was weak, whether it was a free citizen of Rome acting against their slave or an adult acting against a minor or some other imbalance. That's what that was about. And what we talk about today when we use the word homosexuality is something that is mutual and born of affection and love. It's an entirely different thing. No, it's not an entirely different thing. While I'm sure that those things that they describe in the most horrific language took place then, just as they take place now, and we would call that a crime, what Paul is describing also plainly encompasses what we simply call regular old homosexuality today. And we can see that there are mountains written about all this, and I won't go down that trail. I'll just point out two things about the text that make it plain that Paul is talking about the same thing that we're talking about. The first is that he begins with women. Women are not then and almost never now known for sexual assault about dominance and power. So the fact that he included women says it's not simply that sort of thing that is a crime of power. And secondly, Paul explicitly uses the language of mutuality, not dominance. That is, in verse 27, they burned in their desire toward one another. Toward one another, men with men. That's mutuality. That's consent. So, I know this is not the happiest of topics for many, but I just want us to be clear what we're talking about. Paul does set the sin of homosexuality, including what we understand by that word, he sets that first and apart. And that has caused so many people to give so many explanations as to why. There are silly explanations. There is that little sliver of thought that says, well, the reason Paul does this is because Paul is gay. Paul is struggling with this sin, and to cover or to deal with his own weakness, he is projecting this derision and this hostility toward that sin. This is perhaps Paul makes a reference in 2 Corinthians to suffering a thorn in the flesh. And so his thorn in the flesh was probably a homosexual attraction. And so he's overcompensating for that. Well, that's just ridiculous. I mean, by that logic, anything I condemn, I secretly love. Which means I secretly love chicken and broccoli casserole, something I loathe and despise. I mean, how? If I say that, then my wife, should she serve it? Oh, he must really secretly love it. I mean, it's true enough that sometimes a person engaged in a sin covers it up, but you're going to have some reason to come to that conclusion. And what we see across Paul is the same tone we see across the Bible. That it's a sin. It's a gross, by which I mean a major sin. That's a silly way to read this. Some are, there's another way of reading this that is overly clever, that Paul is actually minimizing this sin. It's a trick. What he's doing as a writer is he's bringing the reader in to be all puffed up with condemnation against homosexuality so that he can then pull the rug out from underneath them when he gets to the real sins in verses 29 and following. And so he's really just messing with us. But he doesn't really think that homosexuality, if he thinks it's sinful, he doesn't think it's particularly sinful in any, profound way. Well, if that's what Paul's plan was, we just have to say it was a major fail. Because for the overwhelming history of 2,000 years, nobody saw that. Everyone thought he was really saying this is a serious sin. So I don't think that Paul was doing that. Some say, oh, it's very simple, Pastor. Homosexuality is actually the worst sin. That's why he sets it apart. It's worse than, say, murder, hating God, all 21. It's worse than all the others. I don't think so. I don't think homosexuality is worse than all. I don't think Paul thinks that. Why? Because the next time that Paul mentions this sin will be in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And there he's going to put it right in the middle of a list of sins, kind of like this long list. It's not quite as long. It's a list of 8 or 9 sins, but it includes some whoppers, you know, adultery and idolatry. And he just puts it in the middle. And then he says, of all of those things, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. He doesn't treat it as a sin that is particularly impossible to recover from or to be saved out of. Not elsewhere. So I don't think it's that. Well, you can imagine all kinds of other, you know, this is, some say, well, this was connected to particular pagan practices in Rome, or this was this, or this was that. There's all kinds of things that have been said, and a great deal of what is now being said is various ways to mitigate the strength of Paul's condemnation. I don't have any desire to mitigate the strength of his condemnation. My desire is that we understand not only what he has said, but why he said it. There is a difference. So, for instance, if somebody came to me, as people have come to me at various times, and says, you know, what does the Bible say about, fill in the blank. If they said to me, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? I would go to these verses amongst others, Leviticus and elsewhere, and say, well, here's what the Bible says. These verses do address that topic. But that's not the same thing. Knowing that these verses are about homosexuality is not the same thing as knowing why Paul said that here and in this way. And that's what I want us to think about principally this morning. To do so, I think a good place to start is to look at the broader context of the whole section, verses 18 through 32, and to observe that it's tied together in more ways than one, but one way that stands out is by the triple refrain. You see it there in verses 24, 26, and 28. The refrain, God gave them over. He gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, verse 24. God gave them over to degrading passions, verse 26. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That refrain ties the whole section together, and it gives us a sense of the movement of sin. When we are in sin, we are moving away from God, and as we persist in sin, we're not just moving farther away, we're moving down. There's a degrading effect of persistence in sin. And it's connected to judgment. When will God judge sin? At the end of all things. We know that. I mean, you just have to go on to the next chapter. Chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is a final day, a day of wrath, a day of judgment in which God will judge sin. That's true, but that's not the whole of it. Because he also does it now. That's how our passage starts in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed, not is going to be revealed, but is being revealed. Present tense, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And how does God reveal his wrath against sin? By lightning bolts? You sin and a lightning bolt hits you, or a plague? You sin and locusts show up in your kitchen. Is that how God generally punishes or reveals his wrath against sin? No, it's not typically how he does it. Typically, his judgment or his revelation of wrath is to allow you to keep going, to let you go, and let it happen. And so we go deeper and deeper and darker, so that many people, Christian and non-Christian alike, can testify to sin that was at one time attractive or a dalliance or a thing to be played with or toyed with, that sin becomes a master. It owns you. I mean, you talk to any addict, whether it's drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever it is, that is universally the testimony. But it's true of sin. We don't enter into sin as picking up an object. It's not a static thing. It's an organic thing that takes hold of us. And the judgment of God is to allow us to have exactly what we want, to choke on it. And it's true of the individual, and it can be true of a culture, of a whole society. You can think of the Old Testament as a whole, but think of the book of Judges. On the one hand, the book of Judges is a narrative of Israel turning away from God, turning to sin, being rescued, rinse, repeat. They do it again and again and again. A new judge, they're rescued, they sin, they call out to God, a new judge comes, they repent. You know, we just keep going through all the judges. But also, if you pay attention to that book, they're not just repeating the cycle. As they're doing it, they're going down. So that by the end of the book of Judges, the condition of Israel has become utterly depraved. They are involved in sins. Having preached through the book of Judges, it was almost embarrassing just to read the text out loud. They've become so barbarous, so debauched. Or you can think more broadly of just Israel in the Old Testament. Think particularly of the northern tribes. They start down the road of idolatry under Jeroboam, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until eventually God just eradicates them. He sends them into Assyria, never to return. There is a downward progression. God gives them over. That's the first place to start to think about this passage in context. The next one is to consider what is the connection between idolatry, the thing that was talked about principally in 18 through 25, and homosexuality. They are connected. They're not connected in the form of the sin. They're very different sins. Very different sins. But they are profoundly connected in the principle that drives it. What is the principle that Paul emphasizes about the idolatrous in verses 18 through 25? It's that they are acting against what they know. You are, verse 18, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Or as he concludes that section, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then when he takes up homosexuality in verses 26 and 27, what does he say? They exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And verse 27, they abandoned the natural function to take up that which is indecent. The argument or the criticism of both of those sins, as dissimilar as they are in expression, that what drives them is the same action. You know, you're acting against what you know. The homosexual, the person engaged in such things, knows. Of course they know. Of course they know. It's very simple in many ways. You can think of it this way, being delicate on the level of biology. Think in terms of a lock and a key. Two keys, no good. Two locks, no good. You need a lock and a key. They fit together. On the simple level of biology, they know. But it's not just that. There's more to it than that. Paul says, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Receiving in their own persons, suffering in their own persons the consequence. The fact of the matter is that multiple secular studies have shown that pursuing this lifestyle is manifestly unhealthy, psychologically and physically. Let me read to you just a quote or two from the, rabidly right-wing American Psychological Association. One of their studies said, this report says several large population-based public health studies find higher rates of depression, generalized anxiety disorder, substance use or dependence in lesbian and gay youth, higher rates of recurrent major depression among gay men, higher rates of anxiety, mood, and substance use disorders and suicidal thoughts among people aged 15 to 54 with same-sex partners, higher rates of use of mental health services in men and women reporting same-sex partners. A study out of the Washington University found strokes, heart attacks, asthma, arthritis, lower back and neck pain affected significantly greater percentages of lesbian and bisexual women than heterosexual. Lesbian and bisexual women were up to 2 times as likely to engage in adverse health behaviors such as excessive drinking. That says nothing about the health damage from the actual acts. It says nothing about the disease that is often rampant in that community. It says nothing about those things. Numerous studies have found evidence that simple life expectancy is shorter. Now, does that mean that every homosexual is sick, suicidal, and headed for an early grave? No, doesn't mean that. But neither does the fact that someone isn't those things a justification or proof that there's no problem. We've all heard about, my uncle smoked 6 packs a day until he was 95. You say, well, I guess smoking doesn't hurt you because I found a guy. No, to pretend that this path is not strewn with both physical and psychological disorder is delusional. They know. You know from simple biology. You know by the negative consequences that attend these things. But you know by something else that's much more positive. What happens when it is proper? When it is, as Paul says, natural as opposed to against nature? That's the literal text. It's against. What happens when it is a man and a woman? Babies. We treat that like it's a trifle. Human beings come into existence in the realm of the natural. And we treat that as though, of course, we knew that. Could there be a clearer ratification of the way things ought to be? I mean, honestly, if a choir of angels came down and said it should be this way and not that way, would that be more dramatic than the fact that a human being comes into existence? On the one hand, you're courting illness, psychological disorder, depression, or on the other side, you're creating life. Everyone knows who gives this any thought at all. You're stepping across a barrier to participate. This sin requires a war on reality. I would say even more so than falling down and worshiping a golden calf. Even more so. It is illustrative. This sin is illustrative of the nature of sin as a whole. In a sense, we can say that sin is choosing chaos. It's to choose chaos. Think about... It's been a little bit, but not too long. We've been preaching in Genesis in the evenings. Just think about the creation week. Think how the creation week begins and how it ends. It begins and everything is formless and void and darkness. And then across that week, God brings light and order and structure, and he crowns it with mankind, male and female, corresponding to each other. They bear his image and they bear his authority over all creation. So by the end of the creation week, you have this beautiful creation full of creatures in order, in harmony, and endowed with the ability and the call to multiply and fill God's creation with like kind, to fill it with life. From the Garden of Eden, from the sin of Adam and Eve forward, every sin is essentially a choice to say, I don't want that order. I don't want the way things are supposed to be. I don't want God at top. I don't want man and woman. I don't want husband and wife. I don't want what you have made. I choose chaos. That's the nature of sin. This sin is profoundly illustrative, just as the sin of idolatry is profoundly illustrative. It's choosing, I don't want the incorruptible, I want the corruptible. I don't want the truth, I want a lie. I don't want what is natural, I want that which is unnatural. It is to choose chaos. And as we choose, God gives us over. Now, as we look at this particular passage and we look at this particular condemnation, I think it's very helpful to see that Paul, his point is not to be mechanical. His point is rhetorical and his point is theological. What do I mean by that? It's not mechanical. Paul is not saying this is how it works. First, you become an idolater, then you're going to become a homosexual, and then after that, you're going to do all these other sins. He's not being mechanical. He's not saying that is the order of things. He knows what we all know, that sins come in all manner of orders, though that actually, that fundamental root of first sin against God and then sin against everything else, that's true. But he's not saying that homosexuality is the necessary bridge sin to all the other sins. He's saying this, that when you choose to deny what you know, when you choose to deny what God has revealed, you are opening the door to you do not know what. It's not going to be good, but you're opening the door to anything bad. You know, Cain refused the counsel of God. And then he turned around and murdered his brother. David went against conscience. He should have been with his army when he was up on his rooftop, and he shouldn't have been looking at his neighbor's wife, but he chose that path, and he opened the door, and he sowed chaos in his life, in his house, in his nation. Every preacher that I know that has preached through the life of David in one way or the other, we all love preaching the life of David right up to the time that he looks at Bathsheba. And then it's just sorrowful after that. It's Absalom and rebellion and judgments because he chose against what he knew. And Paul is showing us the same principle, that when we choose to deny what we know, when we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, when we choose a lie over truth, when we leave that which is natural for the unnatural, when we make such a decision, we open up for the floodgates that is captured in that cataract of sins, beginning in verse 29 and following. Now, I imagine if I was preaching from this text just a few generations ago, this would all seem somewhat abstract. Or it could seem somewhat abstract. Or if not entirely, you know, something to think about. But now I look at this passage. I look at verses 26 through 32. What do I see? I see at the beginning, people pursuing unnatural sexual appetites. I see right in the middle, they're being given over to a depraved mind, and it opens the floodgates to every conceivable kind of sin. And then I see at the end of the passage, the closing phrase, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And I think, goodness, was Paul thinking directly about our culture? I mean, is that not an apt description of exactly where we are? I mean, there might have been a time that I had to argue this passage was true. I just have to say, look out the window. Look out the window. I am profoundly struck by that expression at the end. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval. They give hearty approval to those who practice them. How hearty approval do we give? Well, you can get your pride flag and you can go down to the pride parade. And when that goes by during Pride Month, I mean, Pride Month in which we celebrate? You realize Paul, and I felt uncomfortable reading and many of the things I've felt obligated to say in the sermon, but Paul in verses 26, 27, the only thing he's actually describing is the L and the G. We've added the B and the T and the Q and the I and the A and the A and the plus. The most ominous part of that whole alphabet is the plus. What in the world are we going to add there? And you can get a flag for each one of those letters. Do we give hearty approval? We can't shout it loud enough. We can't shout it loud enough. Well, much more could be said, but I want to give 2 points of application as we think about these things in our time. Think about these things in our time. Give you 2 points of application by 2 words, brace and embrace. By brace, I mean this: we're not done. You know, there are arguments that, oh, that's a slippery slope argument. Well, yeah, an argument can be a slippery slope argument, but you know what? Slopes can be slippery, and, oh, baby, we're going down fast. We're a long way down the slope, but we're not to the bottom yet. As a culture, in the culture that we live in, some of you are aware of this. Our neighbor to the north, Canada, they passed this law last month. It went into effect this month, a new law banning conversion therapy. What is conversion therapy? Well, conversion therapy, it's a great term for those who want to ban it because it evokes past practices. There was a form of conversion therapy decades back, in which people who exhibited any kind of sexual perversity of any kind would be subject to electric shock therapy or surgery or chemicals, some draconian measure to force them to conform. And that was all called conversion therapy, which nobody anywhere in the Western world practices in any way today. None. What conversion therapy now is if you talk to somebody and say, hey, you might not ought to do that. That's not good for you. Conversion therapy now quote the law, is any attempt, to quote that law, any attempt to convert or repress anything outside the norm of natural sexuality. So if anybody If anybody expresses a desire, an interest, an inclination to any of the letters of the alphabet, the LGBTQIAA, anything else, and you in any way try to counsel them, point them away, talk to them, lead them away from that, then you are guilty of conversion therapy. And in Canada now, you are potentially subject to jail. Interesting to me, as you read the law, you can read the law online, it's very easy to find, it's Bill C-4 from Canada. They then explicitly, after saying you can't do any of those things, however, if somebody is helping somebody to move toward those things, helping them to become LGBTQ, that's not conversion. Actually, as they say it in the law, that is but an exploration or development of an integrated personal identity. So you can convert, you can help somebody, encourage somebody, speak to them, counsel them to convert to anything else or any other behavior other than what we would traditionally call normal. But it's illegal to go one step in the other direction. Well, as some of you know, what's going on in Canada is also going on here. More than 20 states in our country have some form of that law. Many others are considering it. And when they get it in all 50 states, they won't be done. They won't be done. God gives them over. There is a downward pull. What you need to recognize, what you and I need to recognize, is that the Bible and this culture, the Bible and more law, are on a direct collision course. And so we need to just brace for that. We can do things to try and thwart it. You can vote, you can write, you can speak, you can contribute, you can do all kinds of things. And I encourage you to exercise all your options, but you need to recognize that this train wreck has been coming for decades. You're not going to turn it around in an election cycle or at the ballot box. The train wreck, the inertia of it. If you know anything about how trains wreck, you know, my grandfather rode the rails for many years, and he said, you know, we see a car on the track, you know, the engineer stops, you know, he hits the brakes, and we'll be stopped in a mile. A mile past the car that we just obliterated. Well, this train wreck has been coming for decades and generations. We need to, as Christians, if you are a Bible-believing, gospel-believing, Paul-reading, Jesus-reading, Moses-reading Christian, you need to recognize where it's going so that you're not caught off guard or surprised. Christians are being more and more, that is, Christians who hold these things seriously, are more and more being pushed to the periphery of society, the periphery of things. They're going to find it more and more difficult to be in institutions or associations or positions. And it may come to the point that standing in the pulpit and reading these verses may be illegal. I don't know if that will ever come to us or not. Whether it comes to that, you just need to recognize where you are. This didn't come up overnight, and it's not going away overnight. Brace. As they say, brace for impact. But secondly, we are not simply on the defensive. You need to embrace. Embrace. There is a growing population in our country of people that are utterly confused. I mean, there are people, they have grown up hearing only these things, the advocacy for these things. That's all they hear, is that these things are good and right and positive, these kinds of behaviors. And in a fallen world, people have, they get to a place of sin by multiple factors. Simple analogy. Most of us recognize that an alcoholic, many alcoholics seem to be born with some sort of wiring that makes them much more susceptible or inclined to addiction. And conversely, many alcoholics also have things in their way that they're raised in a fallen world that sets them up for addiction. So what do we say to that person? We don't say, well, you're just a drunk. No, we have nothing for you. Nor do we say to them, well, you're just born that way. Go get drunk. We recognize that they can have a struggle that may be born more inwardly or might be born more outwardly or both. But the thing itself is not good. But we hold out the gospel. Well, in a similar way, in a fallen world and in this culture, there are people all around us that are utterly confused about what it means to be a man or a woman. They don't even know what those words mean anymore. They cannot define the words even as they use them. We need to embrace them. We don't have to show any charity at all to the peddlers, to the advocates, to those that are trying desperately to get hold of youth and press these things upon them. Those people, I have no sympathy for them. They're predatory. They're groomers of a type. But those who have imbibed or bought into these things, who are struggling with these things, they need the gospel. They need the gospel. You know, as Paul starts this passage, that's the premise. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's not giving us a target list of people to condemn. He's telling us all the things that we can be saved out of, either actually changed in our orientations and desires, or endowed by the Spirit to deny those orientations, desires, inclinations that are wrong. That's the promise of the gospel. We need to embrace. We need to be alive to these things. We need to be alive to the warning of our Lord about self-righteousness. He told this parable in Luke chapter 18. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Our calling, as we meet people engaged in things that we may find repugnant, I'll just put it myself, I have met people that I thought the way they presented themselves and the lifestyle they're engaged in, I find that repugnant. Jesus is speaking to me and to us. We are no place, we are never in a place to look with another in contempt. If all I see is that which makes me repugnant, which is another way of saying a way that makes me feel good about myself, then it raises the question, do I know the gospel at all? It's the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. Have I received, do I recognize myself as repugnant to God? We live in interesting times. We must be aware of the times we live in. We must be braced for what is coming our way. But we must be ready to embrace those who need the power of the gospel. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, what difficult things to think about, talk about, navigate as we meet. And in fact, I expect, Father, that more than a few in this room are thinking about individuals they know who are self-identified as one thing or another. And it makes it very difficult. It's easy to think about doctrine in isolation and abstraction. But it is very difficult for us, Father, at times to apply the doctrines, not just one doctrine of condemnation or one doctrine of mercy, but to be bearers of the gospel of the God who is both just and justifier, who both condemns sin and sinners to death and yet saves sinners and brings them into life. It is difficult for us at times to navigate these things. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Give us forbearance and grace. Give us opportunities. And Father, I pray if there are any here or hearing that are struggling with what it means to be a man or a woman and to have natural or unnatural desires, that they will not have heard contempt for them or for their struggles, but that they would be hearing the love of God and a way, the only way, to live this life right and upright before you by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.